1 through chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, you may be seated. And as you sit, do keep your bulletins open there to that readings from Hebrews. Better yet, if you have a Bible with you this morning, open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes comes from one of my favorite essays of his, and that's his work, The Weight of Glory. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Now, it's a silly comparison, right? I mean, who in their right mind would choose to hang out and play in the mud when they could go to the beach and play there with the ocean open in front of them? But of course, that's the point of the illustration. Who in their right mind, if they understand what's being offered to them in that offer of a holiday at the sea, wouldn't choose that instead of the mud? And it's that last line that always kind of sticks with me. We are far too easily pleased. And Lewis is right, isn't he? You know, to think that things like food and drink and romantic relationships and career and success, that these things can actually satisfy the deepest longings of my soul, that they can meet my spiritual needs, reveals that indeed I am far too easily pleased. And in fact, what we're going to see here from Hebrews this morning is that to settle for anything other than Jesus is to settle for something of significantly lesser worth. And friends, that's true not just of the material things that Lewis mentions, but it's also true of spiritual things as well. You know, for as secular as our culture is, it's actually a very spiritually saturated culture. Right? People believe all sorts of things about the spiritual world and the afterlife, and they find hope in those things, and they find meaning in those things. But again, what we're going to see from Hebrews here this morning is that to settle for anything, whether it be material things or spiritual things, to settle for anything other than Jesus is to settle for something of significantly lesser worth. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to help us this morning that we would see the supremacy and glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you if we've heard it read here today. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you give us hearts that are humble. God, there's always much at stake when we come to your word, because this is not our word, this is your word. This is you speaking, and so there is much at stake, and so we pray that you would be at work in each of our hearts here today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and so this morning, we're going to concentrate on chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 4. By the way, if you're here this morning, you're not used to using a Bible. When you look at your bulletins, you look at the Bibles there, those big numbers, those are the chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We're continuing a theme that we started last week, and that's the theme of the supremacy and the glory of Jesus. And you can see there from the beginning of verse 5 that one of the reasons why the author of this letter is emphasizing this is because there was some misplaced worship occurring within this church to whom he's writing. Apparently, there was an unusual exaltation of angels within this community. Even if you back up one verse to chapter 1, verse 4, the author is emphasizing that Jesus has a name that's superior to the angels. And thus, what the author is going to do for the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2 is to prove on biblical grounds that Jesus is indeed the superior one. Now, this may all sound kind of strange to us today. I mean, why would the author spend so much time trying to prove this point? I mean, isn't it obvious that Jesus is greater than the angels? I mean, I would guess that probably nobody in here today believes that angels are better. In fact, many of us may not even think about angels all that much as we go about our daily lives. But actually, when you look at the historical background of Hebrews, you do in fact see that this was an issue. And in fact, you can see this in other places in the New Testament as well. It's interesting that when Paul writes to the Colossians that there are some false teachers incorrectly exalting angels within that church. And in fact, there's some literature from outside the Bible from some Jewish communities in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that testifies that there was indeed some intense focus on angels in some of those communities, with some of those communities even holding to the idea that in the world to come, the archangel Michael would be superior to the Messiah. And so apparently this was a live issue for particularly some of these Jewish Christian communities. Because in reality, angels are magnificent beings, even within the Bible. Angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and more than 160 times in the New Testament. And when they're mentioned, they're not at all, of course, like the sweet, pink-faced, chubby, big baby-looking creatures so often presented in modern depictions of angels. No, in the Bible, angels are magnificent, awe-inspiring creatures. In fact, every time an angel appears to someone in the Bible, do you remember what they say? What's the first thing out of the angel's mouth? Don't be afraid. Because when someone sees an angel, they're terrified because they're these magnificent, awe-inspiring creatures. And yet, the whole point of this passage is to say, oh, you think angels are great? Oh, my friends, you are way too easily impressed. You're way too easily pleased and satisfied with lesser things, because as great as angels are, they don't even compare to the supremacy and glory of Jesus. So not only are they not better than Jesus, but they're not even close to being on his level. Now again, you may think, what a strange group of people that church must have been to be so focused on angels. But you see, it doesn't really matter what the particular object of the misplaced focus is. Right, if your worship is misplaced in any way, if you exalt anything or anyone above Jesus, or even if you try to put anybody or anything on the same level as Jesus, you're committing the exact same error. You're becoming distracted by lesser things, because Jesus is superior to all things. And that's what the rest of this passage is going to go on to show. And it's going to argue for the superiority of Jesus, not by employing some philosophical argument, but simply by going back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove its case. And so, friends, I think we should note the methodology that the author uses here. All right, because here you have a book of the Bible itself, this letter to the Hebrews, interpreting the rest of the Bible for us. Right, so it's kind of like a Bible study within a Bible study. And thus, it's very instructive for us. All right, listen, if you want to learn how to better read the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is going to help you better read the Old Testament. This is Spirit-inspired Scripture interpreting Spirit-inspired Scripture for us. And of course, the only reason the author of Hebrews can employ this methodology of going back to the Old Testament is because he believes it's authoritative. He doesn't believe that the Old Testament is only a record of some of the personal religious experiences that some people from long ago had, and wasn't it nice of them to write them down for us? No, he believes that it's the authoritative Word of God. And presumably the church to whom he's writing also believes that, because he can say to them, look at what the scriptures say about Jesus. Do you not see that the scriptures testify that Jesus is superior to the angels? Friends, that's why at Christ Church, our authority in this church is the Word of God. Right? This is where we go for answers. When we have questions, when things get out of whack and we need to correct something in the church, this is where we go. Okay, this is our authority. So all of that is really just the context for this passage. So you get a super long introduction today. Here's the argument he's about to make. It's a relatively simple argument. 2 points leading to a response. Compared to the angels, point one, Jesus is the superior being. And point two, Jesus declared a superior message. Okay, compared to the angels, point one, Jesus is the superior being. And point two, Jesus declared a superior message. And because of that, what's going to be required of you and I is a serious, attentive response to all that we're hearing from God's word. So first notice how Jesus is presented here as the superior being in verses 5 to 14. He's presented here as being both superior in his sonship, that's verses 5 and 6, and superior in his sovereignty, that's verses 7 to 14. So as the superior being, Jesus is superior in his sonship. Again, verse 4 tells us that Jesus has inherited a name that's superior to the angels. And here we see that that superior name is the name Son. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? It's a rhetorical question. Did God ever say this to any of the angels? No. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did God ever say that to any of the angels? No. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now again, each of those quotes there is about Jesus. And they're all from the Old Testament. They're all picking up on the theme of the sonship of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that first one there is from Psalm 2. And what Hebrews is teaching us is that when we read Psalm 2, we need to understand that it's ultimately about Jesus. It's ultimately a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God would declare to Jesus that you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And thus, when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly how you see Jesus being referred to. He's referred to as the Son of God. You know, so for example, when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to conceive and bear a son, she's told that he's to be called the Son of the Most High God. And then there's Jesus' baptism, which the voice of God declares about Jesus, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Or think about Jesus' transfiguration. Again, God's voice from heaven says, this is my Son, referring to Jesus, listen to him. And then following Jesus' death and resurrection, this is precisely what the apostles were proclaiming. In fact, in Acts 13, the apostle Paul connects the today of Psalm 2 with the day of Jesus' resurrection. So in Acts 13, Paul declares, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written," says Paul, "in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So Paul there is connecting the "today I have begotten you" of Psalm 2 with the day of Jesus' resurrection. Similarly, in Romans 1:4, we're told that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, so that's the superior name that Jesus has inherited. And of no angel, or any other creature for that matter, has this ever been declared. Similarly, that second quote there in verse 5, that's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God promises David that one day God would establish an eternal king from the line of David, and that this eternal king would be God's son. And that's who Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the eternal king who is the Son of God. And so not only has nothing like this ever been declared of the angels, but in fact, the author here tells us that the angels worship the Son, who in verse 6 is emphasized as being the firstborn, which is another way of emphasizing Jesus' primacy and his supremacy. The angels worship him. And so maybe you're tempted to worship angels, this author is saying to this church, but don't you see that it's the angels who actually worship Jesus? I mean, after all, just think of what happened the night Jesus was born. It was angels who gathered around the newborn baby Jesus, thus fulfilling this Old Testament declaration. So, compared to the angels, Jesus is the superior being because he's superior in his sonship, and he's also the superior being because he's superior in his sovereignty. That's the point of the remaining Old Testament quotes in this chapter. So, verse 7 identifies the angels as being these powerful ministers and servants of God, which is a good thing. Angels are, again, they're remarkable. But compared to the sovereignty of Jesus, it's nothing. Look at verse 7. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So they're like these elements that God has created, he sends forth into the world. Verse 8, notice the contrast. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, friends, I need you to look at that quotation of Jesus very carefully. Look at that quotation that I just read there in verse 8. That's from Psalm 45. Do you see what it declares of Jesus in the way it begins? Okay, because remember, this is a quote about the Son, Jesus. And so what do the Old Testament scriptures declare about Jesus the Son? What does it say? How is Jesus addressed in this psalm? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Do you see that there? Did you see that the Son of God is also declared to be God? Listen, there are two potential mistakes that someone might make when they hear of Jesus being the Son whom the Father has begotten. Right? One mistake would be to think that there was a time when the Son was not. That this language of begotten must mean that the Son didn't come into existence until he was begotten. That's one mistake. The other mistake would be to conclude that this language of Jesus being the Son must mean that Jesus is in some way secondary or inferior to the Father. But do you see how Psalm 45, again, a psalm which is all about Jesus, corrects us of those mistakes? Who is Jesus? He's God. And he sits on a throne that exists forever and ever. In other words, he's always existed. It's always been his throne. And yet, there's also a distinction that's noted here between the Father and the Son, even just within the span of these two verses. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Okay, so Jesus is God, and he's anointed by God. Now, if that sounds hard to understand, welcome to the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. It is. It's hard to get our minds around it. But listen, when you put yourself under the authority of the Word of God, and you humbly read and receive what it says about Jesus, this is the conclusion you come to. Jesus is the Son of God who is himself fully God. And yet he's not to be confused with God the Father or God the Spirit. We're talking here about three persons, one God. So Jesus himself is the eternal God with a throne that lasts forever and ever. And therefore, how can you even begin to compare the angels to Jesus? In fact, is there anything in this world that you can exalt as much as Jesus? No. To exalt anything else as supreme in your life is to commit idolatry. Right? That's the implication here. It's not just a bad idea. It's not just foolish to exalt something to the same level as Jesus. It's idolatry because he's God. There is one God, and Jesus the Son is that God. Now, the next quote here in verses 10 to 12 comes from Psalm 102, which is a psalm about God as the eternal, unchanging creator of the world. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again, the remarkable thing is that this is all about Jesus. Jesus is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Jesus is the creator of all things, including the angels. Jesus created the angels, so how could the angels be superior to Jesus? Jesus is the one whose years have no end. He exists eternally. Again, he's supreme in his sovereignty. And that's the point of the next Old Testament quote here as well, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now that's a quote from Psalm 110. We're actually going to see the author of Hebrews repeatedly quote Psalm 110 in this letter. Jesus himself quoted Psalm 110. He said, it's all about me. And the point of it here is to say that Jesus is the great and victorious king. He has complete authority. Whereas the angels, in comparison, are simply ministering spirits. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is referring to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, so Jesus is the victorious king sitting on his eternal throne with all of his enemies under his feet. And the idea here is that as the king sitting on his throne, he now sends out the angels to do the work he's commissioned them to do. So again, how could the angels possibly be superior to Jesus? They serve Jesus. They do his bidding. Why? Because he's the king. Did you see that? And remarkably, what Jesus sends them out to do is to minister to us. Friends, that in itself is a glorious reality. That for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that angels have been sent out by Jesus from his heavenly throne room in order to work for the good of the church. Now, because angels are immaterial spirits, we don't usually see them at work, and we may not grasp all the ways that they're engaged in spiritual warfare on our behalf, but nonetheless, we can have confidence that they've been sent out by Jesus for our sake. Just one quick story, one example. I've often mentioned to you the missionary John Patton, who is sort of the pioneer missionary taking the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands. One night after he shortly arrived there, him and his wife, they were in their home by themselves, and they found themselves surrounded by native cannibals who were intent on killing them. And so they got down on their knees and they started praying. And they're praying through the night, and sort of interspersed with their prayers, they could hear the cries of the natives outside. Praying all night, sun comes up in the morning, and to their surprise, they found that the natives had retreated. And so Patton and his wife were able to carry on with the gospel work that they were doing in that place. Well, a year later, the chieftain of the tribe had become converted. He gave his life to Jesus. And as Patton spoke with him, he asked him about that very night and why his men hadn't killed him. And the chief replied, "Who were all those men with you?" And Patton said, "What men? There's no one else there. It was just me and my wife." And at that, the chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house so we could not attack you." That's a remarkable story of angels serving at the behest of King Jesus as ministering spirits for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And friends, there are many other accounts just like that, especially coming from missionaries, of the protecting work of angels, making it possible for missionaries to continue to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus. Now again, the point in saying that isn't to exalt the angels. It's not ultimately about the angels. It's about Jesus. Jesus created the angels. Jesus has authority over the angels. The angels worship and serve Jesus. And part of the way they serve Jesus is by helping us to worship and serve Jesus. So why would we ever make angels our focus? Their very mission is to help us focus on Jesus. And friends, in eternity, we will join with the angels in worshiping Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 5. Let me just read you a few verses from John's vision of what's to come in heaven. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne of God and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature," says John, so not just the angels, but now I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Angels don't worship angels. Angels worship Jesus. And friends, we will join with the angels one day in eternity doing the exact same thing. So listen, right now in your life, make all that you are, all that you live for, about Jesus. Don't be so easily impressed that you settle for lesser things. God has created you and I for an infinite joy and worship, and that's only to be found in Jesus. Jesus is the superior being. He's superior in his sonship, and he's superior in his sovereignty. That's the first main point here this morning. The second main point is this. Compared to the angels, Jesus declared a superior message. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, the author there is drawing out the implications of all that he's just been saying about Jesus. Because Jesus is the superior being in his sonship and sovereignty, we therefore must pay very close attention to what we're hearing. And then in verses 2 and 3, he identifies two different messages. Okay, one message was declared by angels, and one message was declared by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in order for us to fully make sense of what the author is doing here, we have to understand that he's employing an argument in which he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, the argument here is that if something is true of this lesser thing, then how much more true is it of this greater thing? And the lesser thing in this case is the original message declared by the angels. Look at verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," stop there. Now, just focusing on verse 2 there for a minute, we have to sort of kind of step back and rack our brains a little bit to think about what message did the angels ever declare? Well, friends, I think most assuredly what's being referred to here is the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, in that chapter, he's recalling what happened at Mount Sinai, and he spoke of the fact that when God gave him the law to give to the Israelite people, that there were myriads of angels that were present. Psalm 68 also testifies to that same reality of the presence of angels at Mount Sinai. And then even in the New Testament, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, speaks of how the law was delivered by angels. Similarly, Paul in Galatians 3 describes the law as, quote, "put in place through angels by an intermediary," meaning Moses. Because that's what the author of Hebrews is surely referring to here. The message declared by angels was the message of the Old Testament law. And that message, as Hebrews says here, was reliable. That was a reliable message. It was spoken from God. It came from God to Moses through angels. And in fact, it was so reliable that if you broke that law, then there are consequences for that. Again, as the author of Hebrews says here, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And thus, over and over again, the Israelites were instructed to make sure they were paying close attention to the law of God. If you obeyed the law, it brought life and blessing. If you didn't obey the law, it brought death and curse. Okay, so do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here now? When he goes on then to say in verse 3, okay, if that's true, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Right, he's now arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's moved from the lesser, which is the angels in the old covenant, to the greater, which is Jesus in the new covenant. And thus he goes on in verse 3 to say, it, meaning the new covenant, the gospel, it was declared at first not by angels, but by the Lord himself. So if the old covenant that came from God and was delivered by mere angels demanded retribution for sin, then how much more, is what he's saying, how much more will God judge those who have spurned the gospel now delivered to us by his own son? Do you see that? Do you see that argument from the lesser to the greater? How much more will God judge those who have spurned the gospel now delivered to us by his own son? Do you see how it's a warning to us? And do you see here the emphasis on just how reliable this gospel message of great salvation is? And not only was it spoken by the Lord himself, but it was also, look at verse 3, attested to us by those who heard. Meaning that the author of Hebrews is saying that we receive this message from the apostles. So we're not talking about myths and legends here. No, the message of the gospel has come to us from the credible eyewitness testimony of the apostles. And it's further reliable because God has confirmed the truth of the message through, look at verse 4, signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Right, for example, when you read the book of Acts, you read about God doing these remarkable miracles in the early church, not for the sake of the miracles. Right? The miracles are never just about the miracles. The miracles are serving as a witness to the fact that what the apostles were preaching about Jesus was indeed true. And even the very gifts with which God equips his people to serve in the church, these two are a witness to the fact that this message about Jesus and from Jesus is true. And so again, the point is, if that old message delivered by the angels was reliable and thus brought consequences when disobeyed, then how much more of a consequence will there be if we neglect the even greater message of the gospel that's been delivered to us by the Lord himself in the flesh and which proved trustworthy in all these confirming ways? So compared to the angels, not only is Jesus a superior being, but he has also delivered a superior message. The angel's message was a message declaring the law of God. But Jesus, you might say, has declared a message of salvation for those who break the law of God. Because all the law could do was reveal to us our sin and just how much we need a Savior. But Jesus is that Savior who invites us to believe in him and trust him, that this superior Son and Sovereign has come into this world to live for us and die for us so that we could be forgiven of our lawlessness and our rebellion against God. Because listen, you have to feel the weight and the force behind that question there in verse 3. It's a forceful question. You have to feel the force behind it. How shall we escape? That's the word that's used. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Meaning there's nowhere else to go. There's no other Savior to come. There's never going to be anyone as great and supreme as Jesus. And so there is no other escape from the consequences of our sin. Brothers and sisters, the seriousness of the gospel cannot be overstated here. The gospel is good news, but only when it's accepted in place of the bad news. The bad news is that we are truly deserving of God's eternal judgment for our transgression of God's righteous law. And the really bad news is that we will be even held more accountable to God if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, the seriousness of the gospel cannot be overstated here. The gospel is good news only for those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is terrible news for those who don't. It is precisely because Jesus is so great, and thus his message of salvation is so great, that to neglect it, therefore, brings such great and terrible consequences. And so, friends, understand that even just sitting here this morning, a greater responsibility has now been laid on you, for which you will be held accountable by God. You've been told this morning who Jesus is. You've been told that he and he alone can offer you the salvation that you need for your sin. He's died in the place of sinners whom he now calls upon to repent and believe. And so you have now had that message clearly declared to you. And you will be held accountable for it. What will you do with it? And Christian friends, I'm not just speaking this morning to those who aren't yet believers. I'm speaking as much to those of us who are believers. Because this warning here is really for us. I mean, verse 3 doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject such a great salvation? It's how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Similarly, verse 1 instructs us to pay much closer attention. Why? So that we don't not simply reject it or run away from it, but so that we don't, what? Drift away from it. These words, neglecting and drifting, these are much slower actions. These are much more subtle actions. These aren't the kind of things that happen in one decisive swoop. They happen instead slowly over time. You know, think of a boat out in the ocean that's not anchored. What happens to a boat that's not securely anchored to that ocean bed? It just drifts, right? It gets carried by the current, whatever way the current happens to be going. And so it's not just that the boat is actively rowing away from the shore. Even if it's not actively rowing away from the shore, if it's not anchored, it's still just being carried away nonetheless. It's drifting out. You see, apathy and neglect and indifference and carelessness with our Christian faith will lead to the same place that a sudden, outright rejection of Christ leads to. And it's not only those who row in the wrong direction who fail to reach their desired destination. It's also those who don't row at all, but who just drift. And who slowly drift from the truth. Slowly drift from the church. Slowly drift from Jesus. Slowly get distracted by all the busyness of life. Slowly, over time, settling for lesser things. And though they may never reject Jesus in any outright way, the reality is that they're far from him in their hearts. I mean, isn't that what happens to most people who are no longer engaged Christians? Oh, I know there's these kind of famous sudden deconversions that take place. But isn't it true that most of those who used to be engaged Christians just kind of simply drifted away? Well, friends, it's precisely so that we might not drift and that Hebrews is telling us exactly what we need to do. And that is that we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Friends, pay close attention to who Jesus is. There's no one like him. pay close attention to this message that he has declared, because there is no other salvation. We must pay close attention to what we have heard, right? Think about faith. Where does faith come from? What does God's word tell us? Right? Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. But that's not just saving faith. That's ongoing daily faith. And so we have to pay attention, because faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So when you study the word at home, pay close attention. Cut out as many distractions as you can. Give yourself to a deep study of God's word. And when you come on Sunday mornings, pay close attention to the sermon. Not because I'm preaching, but because we're opening up the word of God together. We're trying to help each other not drift. And listen, if you're in a place where you're doubting and you're asking all sorts of questions, you know, you can't figure out which way is even up right now. Listen, the answer is not to sort of bury your head in the sand and just kind of go through the motions and pretend everything's okay. The answer is to pay much closer attention. The answer is to go deeper. Go deeper into God's word. Listen, God's word can handle any doubts you have. It can handle any questions you have. Don't bury your head in the sand. Go deeper. Pay much closer attention to what God has said about his son, Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to right now think of one step that you can take in your life to make sure that you're paying much closer attention to what you've heard about the supremacy of Jesus and his message. Okay, what's one thing you can do, one change you can make in your life to help you pay much closer attention? Maybe it's establishing a regular time to read God's word devotionally. Maybe it's being more prayerful and God-dependent in your reading of the word, asking God to help you pay attention. Maybe it's doing a better job of getting your heart ready to listen to God's word preached on Sunday mornings. Maybe it's meeting up with a couple of other brothers or sisters in Christ who can help keep you accountable in all of this. Maybe it's making a renewed commitment in your heart to humbly sit under the word of God, so that you're not going to be in a position of judging it and shaping it, but you're going to humbly let it judge you and shape you. That takes humility to do that. Maybe you need to make a renewed commitment in your heart to be humble under God's word. Whatever it is, listen, you have to be intentional with this. That's the point here. If we're not intentional, then we'll neglect these things and drift. Let me close with an old piece of wisdom captured in a simple, homely rhyme. It goes like this. I looked up a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown, with thorns and nettles everywhere, the seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go while minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I have not much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. Lord, we commit our hearts and our lives to you. And we confess to you that we have settled for lesser things very often in our lives. But Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel to redeem us. No matter how old we may be, as we look back at our lives, Lord, you can redeem all the years maybe that have been wasted. And Lord, we ask that you would, as we move forward now, we ask that you would keep us from settling for lesser things. Lord, help us to not be too easily pleased or so easily impressed with lesser things, whether that be angels or material things or spiritual things or religious fads or anything else, but instead help us to see and long for the glory and supremacy of Jesus. For we confess there's no one like him. We thank you that there's no one like him, that he's supreme in his being, that he's supreme in the salvation message he's declared. And Lord, help us as a church to help each other not drift. Oh, Lord, may we be helpful encouragements to each other. Lord, would you please help us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard? We ask this for the glory of Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.